Good evening to you. Thankful that you're here tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, is where we'll be looking, chapter 29 in the book of Genesis. I'm happy to do many things for the church, though be the church soloist. I'm not sure that's in my job description, so we'll have to talk about that at another time. But Genesis 29, remembering the context here, Jacob, he's on his way to his extended family in Haran outside of Canaan. He had just, last week we saw, stopped for the night in Bethel where he had this dream. And had the dream where he saw the angels and where God came to him and reminded him of the promises. Tonight we'll look at verses 1 to 30 of chapter 29. And this is the account of when Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel. So let's hear God's word now. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Behold, you are my relative. Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. We'll end at verse 30. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says if we see a speck in our brother's eye and we want to point out that speck to our brother, we first need to do something. And what is that something? He says we need to first look at the plank that is in our own eye. And boys and girls, of course, he's not talking about a literal plank of wood in our eye. He's talking about our sin, the sin in our own lives. And why does Jesus give us that particular instruction? I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's because we like to look at the sins of other people. We like to pick out the sins of other people. We like to talk about the sins of other people. But what do we not like to do? Look at the sin in our own lives. And that's the point of the instruction that Jesus gives us there. But we do need to look at the sin in our own lives, and that's why he tells us to first look at the plank in our own eye before we start thinking about the smallest little speck in somebody else's eye. Well, in our passage tonight, we learn that this is something that God is at work to do in the world and in the lives of his people, in our lives. He is at work to confront us with our sin, right? To show us the plank that exists in our own eye. And what we'll see tonight is that one of the ways God works to confront us with our sin is through his providence, right? Through his everyday sovereignty over all of the little and the major aspects of our lives. As he's working out his plan in our lives, this is one of the things he's doing. He is drawing our attention and causing us to see the sin that we have. And we may not like it when God does that. I know that I don't typically like it when God does that. But what we'll learn tonight is that when he does, we should embrace it and seek to learn from it. We should embrace it and seek to learn from it, because the reason God shows us our sin is not to punish us, it's not to make us feel bad necessarily, but it's to lovingly sanctify us. And that's what we need to happen in our lives. So the main point I want you to see tonight is that when God's providence confronts you with your sin, do just that. Embrace what he's doing and seek to learn from it. Embrace what he's doing and seek to learn from it. Well, let's see first here. God's providence is always at work in your life. So Jacob had just spent the night in Bethel. He had this marvelous dream where he saw the angels, where he heard the voice of God, where he heard the many promises, and now he's moving on, right? So he's trying to get back to Haran. He's continuing on in the journey, and that's what we see here in verse 1. So Jacob, after he left Bethel, went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as Moses continues the story, Jacob gets to this certain place. He stops there. He sees there's a well of water. There are many shepherds there. They have their sheep, and they're waiting. And we're told many times here, I think in verses 3 and 8, that the reason these shepherds are waiting is because none of them could open the well and start using the water until all of them arrive. So he sees this gathering of shepherds, gathering of sheep by the well. He goes to them. And as he's waiting with them, I guess, he decides to strike up a conversation with them. And we see here in verse 4, he said to them, as they're waiting there by the well, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." All right, we start to see what's going on here. Well, Haran is the place that Jacob was heading to. So he's made this long journey from far away Beersheba. Jacob now is at his final destination. So he's finally at the city where his mother told him to flee to. He's finally at the city where his father had charged him to find a wife. And so now that he realizes, okay, I'm at the right place, what's the next thing to do? I've got to find the right people, right? Because he couldn't just go anywhere. He had to go to his mother's extended family. So this is his next question, verse 5. "Then he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And so he said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well, and look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.'" And then as the text goes on, Rachel arrives, Jacob rolls the stone away from the mouth of the well, he's overjoyed, he waters her animals, he gives her a kiss, and then he tells her that he's her father's relative. And Rachel's response, you kind of read this and you wonder, would Rachel be creeped out, right? Who is this guy kissing her all of a sudden and hugging her and rejoicing? And yet Rachel, she's happy too, isn't she? If you look at verse 12, she responds by running with great joy to go tell her father. All right, so before we move on, I just want you to think about what is going on here. Right, at this point of his arrival, Jacob not only came to the right place, right, but he also happened to stumble upon those who knew the right people. And as that happened, the daughter of his mother's brother just so happened to be walking to the exact same well at the exact same time. Right, that is something significant for us to notice here. It reminds me of a story I was once told by Andy McCracken. Andy's the pastor at the Columbus RP Church in Indiana. And some of you may know that when Andy was growing up, he lived in Australia. His dad, Bob McCracken, was serving as one of the pastors there. And when Andy took his sabbatical a couple of years ago, he and his family went back to Australia for a handful of months. And he told me the story. One day, they're at this park in Australia. He decides to take a break, so he finds this bench. He takes a seat on the bench. He's sitting there. And at the other end, there's just this other woman sitting on the bench as well. And he's resting, enjoying the park, enjoying the day. And all of a sudden, this lady who's on the bench leans over and says, "Andy, is that you?" And Andy's like, excuse me? Like, how do you know my name? What is going on here? Well, it turns out this was one of his childhood friends. And it had been over 30 years. Andy certainly didn't know who she was when he sat down on the bench. But here's this woman, and she recognized who he is. Now, what are the odds, 30-some years later, that these two people who grew up together would be in the same park on the same day, who would literally sit on the same bench at the exact same time? It's astounding, right? This is absolutely amazing. That is how we are to understand what happened here at the well. They didn't have GPS, right? Jacob did not have his iPhone out telling him how to get to Haran. He was getting there, but he had to find his way. And what happens? He gets exactly to the right place, finds the right people, and there's Rachel coming at the right time. What are the chances of something like this happening, especially in their day and age? Well, the answer, I think, is found in the parallel passage to this back in Genesis 24, when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And if you remember from that passage, right, he went back to the same place, Haran, to find a wife. How is it that the servant found a wife? Right, many similarities between the two passages. Well, we're told, not here in Genesis 29, but we are told back in Genesis 24, the angel of God prospered his way. In other words, God was at work to lead Abraham's servant to find Rebekah to be Isaac's wife. That's what we're told in Genesis 24. And I think that's how we're to understand Genesis 29 as well, because it's a parallel passage with so many similarities. So how did all of this happen? God made it happen, right? God was the one at work in this through his sovereign providence. Matthew Henry says of this, how happily he arrived at his journey's end. Providence brought him to the very field where his uncle's flocks were to be watered, and there he met with Rachel, who was to be his wife. And in light of what we saw last week in chapter 28, I think Jacob would have known this was the case. Because remember, in his dream, he saw the angels coming down from heaven. He realized that there's divine activity happening at where he was on his behalf. God had also said, "Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bring you back to Canaan, and I'm going to give you many descendants." Right, so knowing those two things, the promises and the angels, I think it would have been clear to Jacob, as all of this just so happened to come together, this was the Lord. Right? This was the Lord's providence at work in his life, as it always is in his creation. And I want you to see here, this is a wonderful picture of how God works in the everyday lives of human beings like you and me. We're going to sing after the sermon from Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, "Your eyes," speaking of God, "saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Right, so Scripture tells us, and this is just one example of it, that before the world was ever created, God sovereignly planned out the lives of all of his creatures. It's what we call his eternal decree, if you've heard of that term before. So he planned who would be saved and who would not be saved. He planned the ups of life and the downs of life. He planned the big events and he planned the minor details. And so as the world has now been created and as we are now living in the world, what is God doing? He is working out that plan, that eternal decree that he's made from eternity past. And that's what we mean by providence. And of course, though, that doesn't mean that we're just marionettes and God's up there with his strings doing whatever and we have no control whatsoever. There is some mystery here we can't fully understand. But we know that we are called to obey and we're held responsible for all that we do. But at the same time, God is sovereign in all that happens. Everything. Now, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right, so what does that mean? It means you're sitting here this evening in that specific seat because of God's providence. Right? It means you have the family and the job and the home that you have because of God's providence. It means that every aspect of your life, the good, the bad, the big, the small, you have because of God who is working out his plan. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 11, speaking of Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel or the plan of his will. Right? There's no exception to that. God has his eternal plan and he's working all things, everything, without exception, according to that plan. So as we see here with Jacob coming to Haran, this is how God is working in our life as well. His providence is at work. His plan is being carried out. Then, as we see secondly here on the outline, we need to know that as God exercises his providence, he will sometimes lovingly confront you with your sin. And so let's look now at verses 13 and 14. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. So just as he did with Abraham's servant back in chapter 24, Laban welcomed Jacob into his home. And as we just read, Jacob stayed there for a whole month. So not only did God sovereignly lead Jacob to Rachel, he also led Jacob to Rachel's father. And what we see here in the rest of the passage is that God then used Laban to teach Jacob some things. And what we'll see here is that he used Laban to teach Jacob some sanctifying lessons and to confront him with his sin. Who was Jacob? What have we seen about Jacob? What did Jacob's name mean? It meant supplanter or trickster. And is this not what we've seen of Jacob as we've gone through the book of Genesis already? So we saw back in chapter 25, Esau comes in hungry. Jacob tricks him into getting the birthright for a measly bowl of stew. Then chapter 27, Esau is out hunting so that he can come back and get his father's blessing. What does Jacob do? Disguises himself as his brother, goes in, tricks his father, and steals the blessing to get it for himself. Right? And yet what we see here in chapter 29, as Jacob interacts with Laban, is who's the trickster all of a sudden? Jacob's not the trickster anymore. Laban's the trickster, and who's the one being fooled? Jacob is. Right? Jacob is the one who's being fooled here. So we see in verse 15, Jacob is a family member, so Laban kindly, I guess, says, what should your wages be for all of your labor? And so Jacob's staying there, but Jacob's helping with the animals, helping around the house and on the property. And Jacob looks, he sees, well, Laban has two daughters. I've been sent here to find a wife. One of them is more beautiful than the other, so that's what I'll take, Laban. You give me Rachel, and I'll work for you for 7 years. And scholars tell us that actually was a very generous offer of Jacob, because it seemed if you didn't have money or jewelry or something to give as a bride price, about 3 years of labor would typically be what you would offer for a bride. Now, I know this is foreign from our concept here, but this is how things often worked at the time. So Jacob's going above and beyond, right? He's not saying 3-4 years. He's saying, no, I'll work here for you for 7 years if at the end I can marry Rachel. And Moses says, for Jacob, he loved Rachel so much, those 7 years flew by. Nothing to it at all. So not as bad as they may have expected. Okay, but at the end of the 7 years, it seems Laban's wavering. Did he mean what he said when he made the promise? Because Laban, we're told here, doesn't come to Jacob and say, all right, time's up, good job, thank you, here's my wife. No, we're told Jacob has to go to Laban and say, look, I've done my duty. I've done what I've said. Now it's time for you to do your part as well. Right, verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Right, and finally, then at that point, Laban consents and says, okay. And so he throws the marriage feast, he invites the friends, many people come from town. And yet he's still not done fooling Jacob, is he? And taking advantage of him. Right, because when it came time for Jacob to have his bride, what does Laban do? Verse 23. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Now, in our culture, this would pretty much be impossible. But in their culture, where they did not have electricity at night, and where women often wore a veil, it was very possible. And so even though Jacob thought he was becoming the husband of Rachel, when they woke up the next morning, who was the woman in the bed next to him? Not the one he had just worked 7 years for. It's Leah, right? And then to top it all off, once Laban is then confronted with it, and Jacob makes it known that he's not happy about what has just happened, Laban says, sure, I'll give you Rachel after all, but you have to fulfill all the marriage festivities with Leah, and then you still have to work 7 more years. And you can imagine being in Jacob's situation here. J.G. Voss says of this, in view of the fact that Jacob had already served 7 years for Rachel according to agreement and had been grievously tricked into marrying the unwanted Leah, it would seem that this latest proposal of Laban involved a remarkable amount of cheek or nerve. Right, this is ridiculous of Laban and what he's doing here. After all that Jacob had been through, how could Laban do this? But the point to see here is this was Laban, right? This was Laban, right? So putting it all together, Laban took advantage of Jacob's kind offer at the beginning. Laban tricked Jacob into marrying the wrong woman, and Laban took advantage of Jacob's love for Rachel by making him work 7 more years for her. But again, these were the types of things that Jacob was known for doing. We've seen Jacob was the one who first tricked the father to get the blessing. Jacob was the one who tricked his brother to get the birthright. So to use the words of Matthew Henry, it's easy to observe here how Jacob was paid in his own coin. He had cheated his own father when he pretended to be Esau, and now his father-in-law cheated him. Jacob was given a taste of his own medicine. That's what I want you to see here. And since God's providence was at work in all of this in his life, ultimately speaking then, it was the Lord who brought this to pass. Not that the Lord caused anyone to sin, but that the Lord was overruling in all of this. And I think that Jacob would have caught on. I'm not positive this, but I think he would have, because when he heard his uncle say to him, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. That word firstborn would have struck a memory in his mind and taken him back to what he had done in the past, how he had stolen the blessing that was to be given to the firstborn. But you see, the reason God's providence led him to Laban, where he would be tricked and taken advantage of, was not to be mean, it was not to be cruel, it wasn't even to punish Jacob for his sin. We saw last week, you would think that God was coming here with a vengeance towards Jacob for all that he had done, toying around with the covenant blessings of God. And yet all of this was to show Jacob the kind of person he was so that he'd repent and change. And it was to help him get an accurate view of himself. Every day when you get up in the morning, when you get dressed and brush your teeth or put your makeup on or fix your hair, what do? You look in the mirror, don't you? Now, some of you probably look in the mirror more than some of the rest of us here, but all of us, even you guys, I doubt, walk out the door in the morning without looking at the mirror, right? Because the mirror gives you an accurate description of what you really look like. So you can think that breakfast is not still stuck in your teeth, but the mirror is what you need to show you that. You can think your hair looks good, but you need the mirror to reveal that to you. It gives you that accurate description so that you can see what's out of place and then do what? Actually make a change, right? Get the food out of your teeth, fix your hair, adjust your tie, whatever it might be. That's what God was doing with Laban here. is using Laban as a mirror so that as Jacob interacted with Laban, Jacob would see who he really was. And more importantly, see all the things that were out of place and sinful in his life. Why? So that he could fix it. So that he could learn that being deceitful, Jacob, that's wicked. And that's painful. And truthfulness is the way to go. And I'm sure you've experienced it. This is what God does sometimes in our lives as well. Where he sovereignly works in some kind of situation to put up the mirror and show you, look, this is who you are. This is what you're doing. Commentator Alan Ross puts it this way. He says, God will effectively discipline his people by making them painfully aware of their sins. In other words, God may bring you a health problem simply to show you that you are committing a lot of worry. Right? God may bring traffic into your life to show you how impatient you are. God may put difficult people in your life to show you how unloving you are. And the list goes on. Now, that doesn't mean that's always what God is doing when those things happen. But it does mean that this could be what he's doing. And if he's doing that, it's there to help you. It's there to change you and to bring about growth and repentance in your life. Right? So, boys and girls, this is, I want you to know, why your parents discipline you. Whether it's a spank or whether it's taking some privilege away from your life. It's not to ruin your fun. I promise you that. You may think that, but it's not. It's not to make your life miserable. It's not just to give you lots of pain or because, as you may think, your parents love giving you lots of pain. That's not the point. Right? The point of the pain is to help you learn sin is bad. The way of the sinner is hard, and you need change. Most of all, you need Jesus to bring about that change in your life. That's why parents discipline their kids. That's why God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and following, we read, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." That's what God is doing here in Jacob's life. And that's what God does in our lives. He shows us our sin for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Okay, so this is what God is after. And how are we to respond? This brings us to our third and final point. Though this can be painful, we need to embrace it and learn from it. So for Jacob, there's no question about it. This was a painful experience for him. To think he was finally getting Rachel as his wife after 7 years of labor, then he's tricked into marrying the wrong woman, and then he still has to work yet another 7 years. It's 14 years of his life for the person he wanted to marry. And for you, there's no question, being confronted with your sin can be a very painful experience. And I'm sure you've experienced that yourself and you know what it's like. It may not always be physically painful, but it can be emotionally painful. It can hurt in some way. It can be distressing and difficult to deal with. Hebrews 12, verse 11 makes this plain to us in case we were doubting it. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Right? It's not an enjoyable experience to be disciplined by the Lord. And when something's painful in your life, what is usually your response? We try to get rid of the pain. So if you have a headache, you're going to drink more water. You're going to take an Advil. You're going to take a nap. You're going to do something because you want to get rid of that pain. We don't like pain. And ordinarily, that's a good course to take. But when it comes to God's providence in his discipline, that's not the one to take. The response is not, let's get rid of this pain as fast as possible. Now, the response needs to be, God, what are you doing here? And what do you want me to learn from it? Hebrews 12, verse 9, we just read this. But it tells us this response. It says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? According to that verse, one of the ways we're to respond to God's discipline is subjection to God. Right? Submitting to God. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, as we've seen in other sermons, that doesn't mean you can't pursue change. Of course, we can pursue change, biblical change in our circumstances. But what it means is that we should not fight against God's providence. We should not fight and reject and work against and rebel against what God is trying to teach us and the things that He's bringing to our attention. Instead, we are to embrace it. We need to welcome it. Again, we need to ask the question, God, what are you teaching me here? What do you want me to learn? And that's, I think, one of the greatest ways we can embrace His discipline, and that is by seeking to learn from it. Hebrews 12:11 again says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. I say to my kids a lot whenever I have to discipline them, learn from it. Right? Don't fight against me. Don't try to get away from me. Don't just think of the pain that I brought into your life, but let the pain cause you to reflect upon your sin so that you repent and flee to Christ. Right? Otherwise, what's going to happen? You're going to be right back in the same situation. Right? You haven't learned from it. What's the point? And that's what Hebrews 12 is saying. To those who are trained by God's discipline, those who embrace it, those who learn from it, what is the result? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peace and righteousness. Boys and girls, do you realize that? Right? You may not be like being spanked or losing privileges in your life, right? But if you are, instead of fighting against mom and dad, but rather learning what mom and dad are trying to teach you, what's going to be the result at the end? You're going to be happy and holy. That's a great place for you to be. That's true for the kids, but that's true for all of us. Those who are trained by God's correction, the peaceable fruit of righteousness is the result. So when God's providence shows you a sin, maybe God's providence is showing you a sin right now, fall on your knees, ask the Lord, and see what He's doing in your life. That may not be your natural response, but in Christ it can be your response. Because Christ, while He was never corrected for sin in His own life, He did suffer the judgment that we all deserve for the sin in our lives, so that we can now walk in newness of life. So as God shows you your sin, as He puts up that mirror in your life through His everyday providence, embrace it. And by His grace, may we all learn from what He's doing in it. So let's pray and let's ask for His help to do that. Lord, we certainly do not like seeing our sin. We do not like being corrected. It doesn't matter how old or young we are. We hate that. We hate the pain that it brings. We hate that it humbles us. It wounds our pride. And yet, Lord, we ask You'd help us to believe that You know what You're doing and that You have a purpose for it. So we ask, Lord, that if You're doing this now or if You do this soon in the future, that we would embrace the correction, embrace the discipline, and learn from it. And I pray also tonight in particular for the kids in the congregation, as they are disciplined by their parents, that You would help them to do the same. I know it can be very hard for them, but we ask that You, Holy Spirit, would enable them to learn from it and to really take seriously their own sin. That they would be sorry for it and hate it and would go to Jesus and ask You, Lord, for Your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that there would be the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives through the discipline they're given from their parents. And we pray that that would be true for all of us as You discipline us in Your providence. So please minister to us. Do help us to learn from it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.